As I began to prepare this message, I was thinking about the importance of relationships. Life is pretty much about relationships when you think about it, and there are countless numbers of relationships in life. Now, what makes or breaks a relationship is division. Division results when people disagree on certain issues. Now, on his first missionary journey, Paul was accompanied by Barnabas. The two worked well together. But when it came time to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along. But Paul was in opposition to this because the first time around, Mark abandoned them. Now, that caused a division between Paul and Barnabas, and both men ended up going in different directions. Many of you are familiar with the story of Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these were two prominent women in the church at Philippi who, at one point, helped Paul in spreading the message of the truth. But a disagreement arose between the two, and because of that disagreement, there was a potential to cause division in the church. There were a number of factors that caused division in the church at Corinth. Division was a problem among the recipients of James's letter, and it's been a problem throughout all of human history. It started with the fall in the garden, and it continued as sin spread across the face of the earth. Now, we've seen it throughout the age of Israel. When Jesus appeared on the scene during the first Advent, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And today, division is widespread across the planet. The reason why has a direct connection to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Spiritual warfare is widespread throughout the world today. The battle's for control of the soul, and many souls have been captured. Now, as we said earlier in the series, the soul needs to be guarded. The unguarded soul is, as Paul put it, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In other words, if you don't stand for the truth, you're going to fall for just about anything. But the question is, how do you guard the soul? You fill it with the Word of God. We're going to be hearing a lot about that, a lot of emphasis on the Word of God in the upcoming weeks. The Word of God tells us, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The Word of God tells us, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Jesus said to his disciples, love one another even as I have loved you. Now, I can go on, but the point is this. The Word of God is the solution to the problems in relationships. It doesn't matter what the relationship entails. Living according to what the Word of God says is the power to solve the problem. The subject of relationships appears in our current series. Our current series is in the first book of Samuel. In the series, we already discussed a number of relationships. The first was between the prophet Saul, the prophet Samuel, and King Saul, who was the king of Israel that the people demanded. The relationship went sour when Saul disobeyed God's commands. The second is the relationship between Saul and David, which got off to a very good start, especially after David killed the giant, thus delivering Saul from what would have been sure defeat. Now, at that point, Saul brought David into the palace as the commander of his army. Third relationship in Saul involves Saul's son Jonathan and David. This was the most unique relationship because of the character of these two men involved. Both David and Jonathan were men of strong character. Both had a strong sense of duty and loyalty. Both were brave and valiant warriors. Both were humble, and both had a genuine recognition of authority. But here's where our question emerges. These qualities in a man are rare. They don't just happen. Did these men acquire such admirable qualities? Well, the answer to that question has a direct connection to another relationship. Both men were faithful, both had a sound relationship with the Lord, and both demonstrated that quality by their actions. Their relationship with God became the basis for their relationship with each other. Now, that is a spiritual principle. The Apostle John alluded to it in 1 John 9, starting in verse 21. Starting in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I believe this passage describes the relationship between Jonathan and David. But this was not the case between David and Saul. When Saul saw that David's popularity was growing among the people, his jealousy and vindictiveness began to show. And from that point on, Saul looked for ways to kill David. But here's where the principle God provides is in view. And this has been our principle, starting last session, this session, and I think the next session as well. God provides. God had a plan for David. David would not only be the next king of Israel, David would also unite the nation. And the Messiah would come into the world through David's line. Now that means that in order for David to carry out God's plan, God would have to protect him. In our last session, we noted four instances where God provided protection for David. The first involved Jonathan. Saul's original plan was to have David die at the hands of the Philistines. But when that backfired, Saul made it known that he wanted to kill David. So Jonathan instructed David to keep himself hidden while he went to his father on David's behalf. And surprisingly enough, Saul listened to Jonathan. He even took an oath not to kill David. But as we noted last time, Saul is a very unstable man. After David defeated the Philistines for the second time, an evil spirit came upon Saul. And for a second time, Saul attempted to kill David with a spear. But once again, God delivered David. Now at that point, Saul pulled out all the stops. Verse 11, we're told that Saul even went as far as sending messengers to David's house to finish the job. But here's where David's wife, Michal, came into the picture. She came to David's aid. Michal let David down through a window and placed a household idol on the bed, making it look like David was lying there in the bed. He was sick at the time. By the time Saul ordered the messengers to return to the house and bring David to him on his bed, David had already gone. A third attempt on David's life occurred in Samuel's hometown, the town of Ramah. And this is interesting because all of these events here, attempts on David's life, just show how God provided for him constantly. And we can apply that in our own lives. And that's the point of this. Saul sent messengers to David. David was at Ramah under the protection of Samuel. Saul sent messengers on three different occasions to Ramah. Each time, Samuel and the school of prophets were prophesying when these messengers showed up. And each time the Holy Spirit came upon these messengers, and they began prophesying as well. Finally, Saul decided to go to Ramah and take the matter into his own hands. The same thing happened to him. The intervention of the Holy Spirit on behalf of David made it impossible for Saul and his men to accomplish their objective. But throughout all of this, Saul's arrogance would not allow him to let the matter go. Now this brings us to the last of the relationships I mentioned. It's a relationship between Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, chapter 20 begins with a meeting between David and Jonathan. David made it clear that Jonathan's father Saul was trying to kill him. But Jonathan was under the assumption that if this was the case, Saul would have let him know in some way. So both David and Jonathan formulated a plan. The New Moon Festival was a three-day celebration that would begin on the next day. David would be expected to attend. But David told Jonathan that if Saul inquired about David's absence, to tell Saul that he went to Bethlehem to celebrate the festival with his family. If Saul became angry, Jonathan would know that Saul was trying to kill him. Now, not only did Saul become angry, he said horrible things about his son. And then he tried to kill his own son with a spear. But this gives us a very clear picture of the character of Saul. Saul was a man of weak character, and that's an understatement. Faithlessness, disobedience, self-willed, volatile at times, suspicious of everyone, and filled with jealousy and vindictiveness. And because of the man Saul was, he separated close friends, at least for the time being. And because of the kind of leader that he was, Saul was running the nation into the ground. Now, this is a man, Saul, who had already experienced the power of God in his life. But Saul had very little regard for God or the things of God, and it showed in his relationships with people. Now, God's power was no longer with Saul. And he's witnessing the same power working on behalf of David. But he still hasn't humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. In fact, as we're going to see in the next chapter, Saul is a man who will stop at nothing to fulfill his evil agenda. When a person chooses to continue down such a path, he's on his way to destruction. As chapter 21 opens, the scene shifts to a small town, the town of Nob. Now, Nob was a city of priests. It was located between Jerusalem and Gibeah. The place became the center of worship after the city of Shiloh was destroyed. David went there to get away from Saul, and that marked the beginning of David's wilderness wandering. Upon arriving, David met Ahimelech, the high priest there. Now, when Ahimelech saw David, Ahimelech was afraid, so he questioned David as to why David was alone. Now, David said to him that he was commissioned by the king on a matter that nobody was to know anything about. But that was not the case. And Scripture doesn't tell us why. But the one fact that is clear is David needed food and he needed a weapon. The only food available were the sacred loaves. We talked about the sacred loaves. These loaves were in the holy place, kept in the holy place of the temple. And they couldn't be given to just anybody. It was the priests who were responsible for attending to these, but they were also responsible that the priests would eat these. These were the food for the priests. But David assured Ahimelech that he and his men had not been defiled, so the priest gave David the sacred loaves, along with the sword of Goliath, whom David had killed. But as we said on Wednesday, Saul had spies everywhere. Now, some of you might be familiar with the name, and I'm going to pronounce it Dog. Dog the Edomite. Here's where Dog appears on the scene. Dog was the head shepherd of Saul's herd. We don't know why he was there at Nob. The passage tells us he was detained before the Lord at the sanctuary. Dog witnessed the account between David and Ahimelech, and David knew that he would inform Saul, and he did. But we'll get to that later on. But this brings us back to the principle God provides. David had no food, but God provided. And interestingly enough, God provided food not only for the priest, not only that the priests were allowed to eat. Centuries later, Jesus referred to this event in order to teach a lesson on discernment and obedience. The scenario centered around the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, the disciples of Jesus were hungry, so they began picking the wheat and eating the grain. Now, that became a problem for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees saw that as working on the Sabbath, and that was a violation of the law. But look at how Jesus responded to this in Matthew 12. Starting in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are not innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he was stating that he was God. And as God, what Jesus says goes. And when Jesus says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, he means it. While the Pharisees were splitting hairs over technicalities, Jesus emphasized the fact that people's needs are more important than technicalities. James put it another way. Look at James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their food, what use is that? That's a good question. It's of no use. If we have the ability to fill someone's need and we don't do it, it's of no use. Now, a person can know the entire law, but people's needs are far more important than any law. David had a need, and God used the bread reserved only for the priests to fill it. But now, because David had been seen at Nob by Saul's men, David had to flee once again, and he fled to a man by the name of Achish, who was the king of Gath, as a Philistine king. Now, here's where another problem emerges. Philistines were enemies of Israel. So why would David go there? David was running out of places to hide. He had very few places left to go. Saul probably wouldn't think of looking for David in a Philistine city, but some of Achish's men recognized David. They wanted Achish to deal with the situation. Please hold your place. No, you're in Matthew 12. Go to Psalm 56. We're going to get back to our main passage soon, but before we do, we're going to go to a couple other passages. Now recall that David has a very, very formidable enemy in Saul. So he had to flee the Philistine territory. Now he's in the presence of another enemy, Achish and his men. Psalm 56 emphasizes the slander and the verbal attacks of the Philistines as they tried to get Achish to deal with the situation. In Psalm 56, look at verse 1. These are David's words. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Interestingly enough, in Gath, David was safe from Saul, but the psalm indicates that he encountered another problem, and he became afraid, so he pretended to be insane. In observing the act that David played out, Achish didn't want to have anything to do with him, so he let him go. Later on, David wrote a psalm in response to deliverance in this situation. Please go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and we'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to 7. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that David had nowhere to go. He had to get away from Saul. He goes to Philistine territory, where he comes face to face with another enemy, and God delivers him once again. This psalm, Psalm 34, is the result of what God did for David. David expressed it in a psalm. And this is the sixth time that we saw God provide deliverance for David. Twice through Jonathan, once through Michal, Samuel, Ahimelech, and now Achish. David sought the Lord in prayer, and he placed his trust in God. Let me repeat that. David sought the Lord in prayer, and he placed his trust in God. He didn't just pray, he also believed. And God brought about his deliverance. Now, please go to 1 Samuel 22. God delivers his people in times of trouble. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. God delivers his people. David put his faith in God, and he experienced that deliverance. And we can apply that today. God has already delivered us from the biggest problem we'll ever face. How will he not deliver us from the rest? And David was not perfect by any means. And we know the story of David, and we'll be getting to that later on in the series, but he was a man who sought God's will. And God came through for David in amazing ways, and we're going to see that coming up. And David won't be alone any longer. As chapter 22 opens, David left Gath. He came to a cave in the hill country of Judah. Now, that was just over the Philistine border. Now, as we're told in verse 1, this is chapter 22, verse 1. So David parted from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered together to him. And he became captain over them. And now there were about 400 men with him. And it's interesting who this group consists of. David's brothers, all the members of his father's household, and everyone who's discontented. Now, earlier in the series, we noted the fact that David's three older brothers followed Saul. They served in Saul's army. The oldest of them three was Eliab. He's the one who jumped all over David when David asked the question about what would happen to the one who killed the Philistine. But now, these men are following David, along with a number of others who are discontented. Principle. Bad decisions have a way of producing negative effects. And Saul made a number of them. Are the people beginning to reap the negative consequences of their demand for a king? Samuel warned the people. What would happen if they demanded a king? Now they have one. And he's on the verge of making another bad decision. And what's interesting is the fact that each bad choice he makes is worse than the previous one. At the same time that Saul is moving farther and farther away from God, David is praying. Even though David's in the wilderness, God is his refuge. Please hold your place in 1 Samuel and go to Psalm 57. It's interesting how we could be, relegated to wilderness situations and be better off than people who are sitting in their warm, comfortable homes in the lap of luxury when we have God on our side. Psalm 57, look at verse 1. This is associated with David's experience at the cave at Adullam. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. David was in a cave in the wilderness, praying and trusting in God to deliver him. Paul was in a dungeon in Rome, deprived of the necessities of life, treated like an animal. yet he was focused on the things above. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible when people live their lives as unto the Lord. In the case of such people, God makes it possible. Circumstances don't matter, because even in the worst of circumstances, the nearness of God turns the curse into a blessing. David was living the life of a fugitive, but the cave was a temple where David offered prayers and petitions to God. Please go back to 1 Samuel 22. Now David's on the move once again. After leaving his father and mother under the care of the king of Moab, the prophet Gad told David not to remain in the cave. So David left and he went to the forest of Hereth. Now, this was important because, once again, David was on Saul's radar. And once again, Saul's paranoia reared its ugly head. While holding court under a tree, look at Saul's words to his men in 1 Samuel 22, verse 7. The words of a very unstable man. Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day. What is Saul doing in this passage? He's rebuking his men because he thinks they withheld pertinent information from him. He thinks that they're conspiring against him and not feeling sorry for him. Now, here's where Dog re-enters the picture. Dog was here when Saul presented this discourse to his men. So he spoke up and reported what he saw at Nob. But in doing so, Dog stretched the truth. And that was all Saul needed to hear. Saul took that as a conspiracy against him on the part of David and Ahimelech. So he immediately sent for Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob. Saul confronted them with a series of accusations, which Saul had blown out of proportion. When Ahimelech heard these accusations, he presented Saul with the truth. And the truth was the fact that Ahimelech knew nothing about any conspiracy. He didn't do any of the things that Saul accused him of, but Saul didn't want to hear that. If there was one evidence of truth that Saul stood on, it was the fact that he didn't want to hear the truth. Now, even though there was no evidence of a crime, Saul's words to the priests were, "You shall die, and you and all your father's household." But when Saul commanded his men to put them to death, they refused. None of them responded, except one. Look at verse 18. 1 Samuel 22:18. Then the king said to Dog, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Dog the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Not only did Dog kill 85 priests, he pretty much destroyed the entire city, killing every human and the livestock as well. Interestingly enough, this was part of the Lord's prophecy against the house of Eli from 1 Samuel chapter 2. We talked about when we studied 1 Samuel 2, we saw that Eli's family of priests was going to end because of Eli's evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This was part of the curse. In 1 Samuel 3, look at verse 12 here on the board. These were the words to Samuel. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. These were the Lord's words to Samuel, who was a boy at that time. And as far as Dog goes, according to the Babylonian Talmud, he paid, we don't know what the price he paid, but he paid a heavy price for this deed. Saul's day was coming. There's a saying that goes, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus said something with reference to that on that night that Peter drew a sword and cut off the high priest, the servant's ear. The saying has implications in the case of Saul. Saul just had 85 priests massacred. But interestingly enough, one escaped. His name was Abiathar. And this is important, how this happened, why this happened and how it happened. Abiathar came to David and reported what happened at Nob. David took Abiathar into his group. And that will have interesting consequences coming up. But if you look closely at all of this, you can see God's hand in it. David now had on his side Gad the prophet and Abiathar the priest. Abiathar brought with him the ephod when he fled from Nob. And that's important because the sacred lots kept within the pouch of the ephod were the means by which David would inquire of the Lord. In chapter 23, we'll see how this plays out. As the chapter opens, David received word from the Philistines that the Philistines were attacking the city of Keilah. Now, Keilah was a city of Judah about 3 miles south of Adullam. The Philistines would come during the harvest and attack the threshing floors and they'd take the harvest. And that became a big problem because the king was supposed to be dealing with it, but he wasn't. Saul was so occupied with tracking down David and killing him that he didn't care what was going on in the nation. David, on the other hand, inquired of the Lord regarding the attacking by these Philistines, and the Lord told him to go and attack them. But recall that David had an army of only about 600 men, and these men were concerned. They had enough trouble on their hands from Saul, and now the Philistines are in the mix as well. So David inquired of the Lord again. Look at how the Lord responded in verse 4, chapter 23, verse 4. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Then David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. What did David and his men just do? They stepped out in faith with only an army of 300 men. They took the step, and God not only gave them the victory, but he rewarded them with provisions as well. Recall that David is in the wilderness. He has no way to provide for himself. God not only gives him the victory in warfare, he also provides for him provisions. But Saul is still running wild. When he heard about it, he saw an opportunity. Keilah was a walled city, and there was only one way in. Saul thought God delivered David into his hands. Among all of other Saul's bad qualities, there existed an attitude of disillusionment. After years and years of opposition to God, and opposition to God's commands, Saul actually thought God was working on his behalf. So Saul got together an army to go after David. David knew that would happen. Now the question is, how is it going to play out? David and his men just delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines, but how would Keilah respond? Saul just wiped out the city of Nob. Will the people of Keilah turn to David against Saul? Saul wouldn't hesitate to do it again. That's the kind of man he was. So what would the people of Keilah do? What would David do? He inquired of the Lord. David had provided refuge for Abiathar the priest. Abiathar had the ephod. Look at verse 9. So David said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me to his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. The only choice that David had was to get out of Keilah at this point. The only place for him to go was back into the wilderness. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was providing for David every step along the way. Wilderness situations don't matter when the Lord is with his people. The size and strength of the enemy don't matter when the Lord is with his people. Saul had the army on his side. And when he received word that David left Keilah, he called off the attack. But that didn't change anything. Saul's objective was to kill David. It was still in place. But with God's help, David was always one step ahead of Saul. But the process wouldn't be easy. Saul had spies everywhere. David couldn't be seen in any of the cities. That being the case, he was forced to move from one wilderness situation to another. And these places in the wilderness were wastelands. Now, as we stated in the past, there are times when everyone needs a little encouragement. For David, this was one of those times. While David was at Horesh, Jonathan came to him and provided him with encouragement. And again, the two men renewed their covenant before God. But here is where a group called the Ziphites enter the picture. The Ziphites came to Saul and revealed David's location. Saul used them to search out David's hiding places, so David was forced to move once again. This time he arrived at the wilderness of Maon. Now, here's where another one of those coincidences occur. Look at verse 25. 1 Samuel 23, verse 25. When Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Now, I said it in the past, I don't believe in coincidences. Everything happens for a reason. Everything that happens is in some way orchestrated by God. Saul had David trapped. Saul divided his men, approached David from different directions in order to corner them. But it just so happened that a messenger arrived at a key point informing Saul of a raid by the Philistines, and Saul responded to it. The perfect timing of Saul's retreat led to the name Rock of Escape, which in the Hebrew is Salah Hamah Lakoth. Please go. Hold your place and go to Psalm 54. Now, in response to this, David wrote Psalm 54. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 54, verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Here's where an interesting question emerges. Why did God give us the Bible? Well, there's probably more reasons we can count that why God gave us the Bible. But the Bible gives us hope. The Bible gives us confidence in the face of adversity. The Bible tells us how to escape adversity. The Bible shows us who God is. And when we come to know who God is, we have confidence. We can't have anything but confidence in God when we come to know who God is. And confidence in God overcomes all kinds of negative circumstances. David's deliverance at Maon, it applies to David as well, gave him the opportunity to escape, that word escape, to En-Gedi. And this is interesting for two reasons. First of all, En-Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There's an ample supply of water there, which would be beneficial for David and his men. Second, there's an interesting event that would occur at En-Gedi. And here's where three points are in view. First of all, this event will prove to be a great opportunity. This event will prove to be a great opportunity for Saul. A great opportunity for Saul. There are times when God presents people with situations that have the power to change their lives drastically. In the upper room on the night before the cross, when Jesus dipped the morsel and handed it to Judas, Judas could have used that opportunity to repent, but he let it slip away. Up to this point, Saul's officers were weak individuals who fed Saul's lies in order to win his approval. Now, we saw that in the case of Gog the Edomite. Saul is about to see something in David that can change his thinking. What he does with it could change his future. Second, the event will accentuate the true character of David. Third, God provides. God orchestrated the entire scenario. When Saul heard that David was at En-Gedi, he put together an army of 3,000. And he led them to a place called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. There were a lot of caves in this place. Saul took the opportunity to relieve himself in one of them. But guess who was hiding in that cave? In chapter 24, look at verse 3. 1 Samuel 24, we'll read verses 3 through 7. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you." Behold, chapter 24, verse 3. Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, humanly speaking, there was no reason whatsoever for David to spare Saul's life. Saul was a murderer. He had already slaughtered 85 priests, and his objective was to kill David. He was an evil king who was driving the nation to ruin. But when the opportunity presented itself, David wouldn't allow it. Why not? Well, first of all, David had no hatred of Saul. Second, Saul was David's king. Third, Saul was David's father-in-law. Fourth, and probably most importantly, Saul was the Lord's anointed. David didn't kill Saul out of reverence and respect for God, but he did cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And that created an opportunity for Saul. After Saul left the cave, David went out and called him, saying, "My Lord the King." And then he bowed down with his face to the ground. Note the respect of a man toward another man who is trying to kill him. "My Lord the King," and bowed down before him, a sign of utmost respect. And then David presented his case. In verse 9, he asked Saul why he listens to what his men say, telling Saul that David seeks to harm him. And then he showed Saul the edge of the robe which he had cut off, offering irrefutable evidence to Saul that if David was out to kill him, he had the perfect opportunity. Even when David's men urged him to kill Saul, David didn't take hold of the opportunity. And then in verse 12, David brought the case before the Lord when he said, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, why would David say that? We just noted that Thursday night. God judges with a righteous judgment. And no matter what Saul's men say, God knows that David has no ill will towards Saul. In verses 14 and 15, David expressed his lowliness and his commitment to God's will, and once again put the matter in God's hands. Note Saul's response starting in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." As we get ready to close, please go to Romans 12. This passage brings something to mind that Jesus said. It appears in Paul's letter to the Romans. The last five chapters of Romans have to do with practicing righteousness. In chapter 12, Paul gives us a series of commands and exhortations that show a person to be righteous. As Paul closed out the chapter, he touched on the subject of revenge. In chapter 12, look at verse 17. It says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Interesting words coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The only one who has the right to inflict punishment on anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Romans wasn't available in David's time. But interestingly enough, David obeyed these commands to perfection. David didn't pay back evil for evil. He respected what was right, and he functioned from a standpoint of peace. His enemy was hungry, David fed him. His enemy was thirsty, David gave him a drink. In so doing, David heaped burning coals on Saul's head. In that, he functioned in a way that made Saul ashamed of his actions and brought him to repentance, even though repentance was short-lived. Everything Saul said was true. David was righteous, and he proved it by not taking revenge on Saul. Instead, he left it in God's hands. And once again, God came through for David in an amazing way. Now, we've seen a number of examples that support this up to this point, and we'll continue to see a lot more. The entire scenario supports the fact that no matter what circumstances dictate, God is behind the scenes, willing and working for his good pleasure. And that principle applies just as much today. When you look at the world, circumstances are bleak. But God is working behind the scenes in a lot of different men and who have pretty much given up their lives to spread the gospel in the midst of disorder and every evil king. And people are becoming saved all over the world. When times are difficult, the field is ripe, ripe for the harvest. And as I said before, it doesn't matter what set of circumstances we face. God is greater than all sets of circumstances. And God wants the very best for his people. And God will provide the very best. Now, that says a lot of applications there for us today. A lot of applications. One, we need to be more diligent in doing the work that God gave us to do. We are lights in this world, as Jesus said. But he went on to say, let your light shine before men so that others will see and God will be glorified. We are all lights. We are encouraged to let our lights shine in this dark world. And it's all for God's glory. And when we stand before Jesus Christ on that day, we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the magnificent, the indescribable things that you've taught us and caused us to know. For the men and women you've caused us to become. For the tasks you've given us to perform. And for the confidence of knowing that no matter what our task, and no matter how big the obstacle seems, we already have the victory because you are our victory. Our victory is in Christ Jesus, who gave his life for us at the cross. Every obstacle has been defeated, even the obstacle of death. We thank you, Lord. We praise your glorious name, and we love you. Please keep teaching us, Father, strengthening us as we go forward in this walk that you've given us to walk. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.